Okay. Just recently, Brother Keith brought a message on the sovereignty of God. And I thought maybe he was going to continue that, but he said, no, I was just... So I wanted to do something about the attributes of God. Before I tell you which attribute I want to speak about, I want to ask this. I am a little out of breath. all that running back and forth. Anyway, who is God? That's a good question, right? Who is God? I mean, what is he like? What are his attributes, we might ask? Most people have a conception of God that they've imagined themselves, really, if you think about it. And really, that becomes an idol. Okay? He's like this, or he's like that. And most of the time, they fashion him into something that is acceptable to them, right? I mean, if God's like this and I don't like that, well, God ain't like that, right? And so the Bible becomes a, I don't know, a stumbling block or a, something they don't like, because the God that they imagine is not like this God. That's right. So anyway, they fashion him something. In fact, they make a God like themselves, or like they think he should be, right? Psalms 50 verse 16 says, but unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee? When thou sawest a thief, thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother, thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept my silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such as one as thyself. It's a problem. It's a problem when men live a sinful life and they think God is like themselves. I mean, look at some of the stuff that goes on in our country today. We got people that are proclaiming to be Christians that think there's nothing wrong with homosexuality, nothing wrong with abortion, and they actually think God approves of that. They've made God like themselves. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you into pieces and there be none to deliver. So God's an awesome God. He really is. And the God of the Bible is a holy God, and you know that's one of his attributes, but that's not the one I really want to talk about. Now, on the attributes of God, from what I read, theologians list them in two categories mainly, positive and negative, such as God being infinite denies him to be finite. So in a negative sense, he's not finite, okay? So his being holy means he cannot sin. So there's something God can't do. Can't sin, right? I mean, God can do everything. Well, he can't sin. Can't deny himself. See, so some of these attributes are lined up that way. Some of his attributes are communicable and others are not. Those that are not, for instance, I'm not sure this is all of them, but he's independent. He needs nothing else to exist. He needs no one, nothing else. He doesn't need oxygen. He doesn't need the universe. He doesn't need 3D space to exist. He doesn't need this kind of stuff to exist. He exists out of that. He needs nothing to exist, but we need things to exist. In fact, without God, we wouldn't exist. And try to exist without a little air for a while, huh? It don't work, so anyway. But he needs nothing. And then his immutability, that's something he's not subject to change. Human beings, we're subject to change. We might die tomorrow. We might, you know, do something different tomorrow, whatever. But God is immutable. His immensity, he fills the universe. I mean, there's no place that God's not by his spirit, but we don't fill the universe. So that's not something that's ecumenical. He's eternal, outside of time. He's always, think about that, he's always been. That that's hard to wrap your mind around. I can understand how someone can always exist, maybe, but how do you go back the other direction he's always been? That just blows your mind, doesn't it? But that is something that's not communicable. But things that are communicable, I mean, he communicates goodness, holiness, love, justice, and wisdom. He gives, look what he does in the new birth, what he communicates to us. So there's some things that are communicable. The one I want to talk about this morning is the immutability of God. And as you examine it more, you realize how important it really is, as we'll see, okay? Gill says immutability is an attribute which God claims and challenges as peculiar to himself. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. He says that, he claims it. I am the Lord, I change not, Malachi 3:6. So a while back, and I think I probably taught this lesson years ago, I don't know, but I went through it all and added a lot more to it and kind of changed it around a little bit. A man years ago questioned whether God could change. He said, does God change his mind? He said, well, yeah, he does. He changes his mind. Really? He changes his mind. Okay. And so he thought that. It is objected that the scriptures represent change in God when they speak of him repenting of the acts which he had done. And I'm going to give you some of these scriptures that men try to use to support that God changes his mind. Okay. And we're going to cover maybe not all of them, but toward the end I'm going to bring these up again. But listen to this. And it repented the Lord that he had made man. See there? Changed his mind. He said, I made man, I wish I'd never done it. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. That sounds like he changed his mind, doesn't it? You know, if you just examine that verse all by itself and not know when it went on. I mean, think about it for a second. God made man upright, but he's the God. He's the really one that changed. Okay? God hates sin. He's hated sin always. And then man sought out evil inventions, right? Etc. But anyway, we'll cover that more. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Exodus 32:14. And we're going to talk about that one too, okay? 1 Samuel 15:35. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, what does all that mean? You know, so you kind of, well, yeah, he changed his mind about it. Wish I'd have never done that. No, come on, really? He had a purpose for doing it. So that doesn't really mean what it may sound like. Psalms 106:45, and he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. Psalms 106. And the Lord repented for this, it shall not be, saith the Lord. Amos 7:3. And then remember old Jonah's testimony. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. Remember Nineveh? You go, I'm going to destroy Nineveh. Okay. Noah, you go preach to them. But I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to wipe them off face of the earth. And God saw their works, that they returned from their evil way. In fact, Jonah even got mad because they repented. Remember that? And God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Yeah, well, see there, he changed his mind. Well, no, not really. Then it's objected by some that God changed when Christ became incarnate in human flesh. This is something we need to cover kind of carefully, okay? That is brought up, okay, as one of the objections. So what does it mean when we say God is immutable? Well, we know he doesn't change, right? But does that mean he's static, so to speak, and does nothing in time? Well, no. But he doesn't exist in time, but things, he carries out things in time, doesn't he? So that doesn't mean he just stuck like this. You see what I'm getting at? But he doesn't change his purpose and stuff like that. We're going to cover it more. Does he change the way he deals with men? Well, yeah. I think there have been dispensations. Some people are anti-dispensational. I don't think hyper-dispensationalism is a good thing, but there are dispensations. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also in the law. There's a change right there. The dispensational change from the old covenant to the new. The ceremonial law has been put away with in Christ. Well, does that mean God changed? No, not really. But he changes the way he deals with men. There are back during the millennial kingdom, that's going to be another whole change. He's going to deal with men differently. He's going to rule with a rod of iron during the millennial kingdom. Then at the end of the millennial kingdom, after giving men peace for 1,000 years, should have straightened them out, right? But no. But then what happens? Satan is loose and the whole breadth of the earth comes out and rebels because no heart change ever been taken. So he deals with men different. Okay, I already said that. Does it mean that he had purpose one thing and because it did not work out, that he came out with something different? Does it mean that? No, it doesn't. Absolutely not. Now, I've got some quotes taken from T.P. Simmons' chapter on immutability. Mullins said in his Christian Religion and its Doctrinal Expression, he says, by immutability we define God as unchangeable in his nature and purposes. There you go. He's unchangeable in his nature and what he purposes. He doesn't purpose to do one thing and then decide later to do something different. His nature does not change. He's not going to be holy one day and then not holy the next day. He can't be. If he changes in such a manner, he's not God. Does that make sense? He's not God if that's the case. By the immutability of God is meant that he is incapable of change, either in duration of life or in nature, character, will, or happiness. In none of these, nor in any other respect, is there any possibility of change according to Boyce, J.P. Boyce. Well, there you go. It makes sense. He's incapable of change. Immutability is implied in infinity and perfection. Any change, either for the better or for the worse, implies either prior or subsequent imperfection or finiteness. Think about it. If he changed for the better, well, that means he was not perfect. If he changed for the worse, what direction is he going? He's not God. You see the point? You see my point? Now, there are many scriptures that teach immutability, okay? Now, here's one that has the very word immutability in it. I hope immutability is not too big of a word, because really the Apostle Paul used it here, or at least the translators translated it that way. But here's a verse that uses it. Wherein God, Hebrews 6:17, remember when we went through Hebrews, we went through all this. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. In other words, when God swears and he makes a promise, because of the immutability of his counsel, It's going to stand. Otherwise, we have no foundation to stand upon. If God changes, what are you going to stand on? As we'll see further along. So, is immutability too big of a word? Well, you know, sometimes we just got to go to the dictionary and look it up. You know, when you read through the Bible and you read that word immutability, I mean, you don't know what it is, go get a dictionary. Because he uses it right here, or at least the translators used it, okay? Now, Paul used a Greek word, obviously, and he speaks of the immutability of his counsel, and there's something about him that is immutable. The lexicon says on immutability, this Greek word here, it says, and I thought this was pretty good, not transposed, not to be transferred, fixed, unalterable. So the writer of Hebrews is telling us that God's counsel is unalterable and fixed. It's fixed. Transpose means to change the order or reverse it. In other words, he's not going to reverse something, okay, or change the order of it, and he's not going to transfer it. Now, I think this is kind of important, too, when we see about Christ being incarnate, okay? We'll get to that in a little bit. So what does it mean when we say his counsel is not altered or changed? Which means he does not change it, obviously, it's not altered. The lexicon says the word counsel means purpose and was also translated will. So God's will and his purpose does not change. It is from the word that means to be minded and was translated will 15 out of 34 times. The word is from another word, means to will deliberately, have a purpose, be minded, of willing as infection to desire. So God does not change his purpose ever, does he? I had down here Psalms 115:3 and also Psalms 135:6. I'm trying to remember. I should have wrote them down, but I didn't. Okay. Where, let me turn there real quick. Psalms, what I said, 115:3, and we might not read both of them, but for some reason I had those down, probably about purpose. 115:3 says, but our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath purpose, or I'm sorry, pleased. So God is in the heavens, he's done whatsoever he's pleased to do. So here we see he does his purpose, is what my point is, and I think 135:6 says pretty much the same thing. But some verses that speak of his immutability, we've got several, okay. One is in the New Testament, James 1:17. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness. You know what variable means? In other words, variety, variableness, you know. Neither shadow of turning. So he's not wishy-washy and, you know, can be one thing one day and one, you know, variables in computer programs, something could change. Brother Keith, Neil knows about that. But constants can't. So a variable or variableness means subject to change. He can change. Neither shadow of turning. Not only does he not turn, there's no even shadow. There's no hint of it. Hint of turning. We already read Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, but notice, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Well, that's good, huh? Because if he changed, he would have consumed them. That's right. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Psalms 102:27. Thou art the same. Not, you know, it's not that he just exists. He says he's the same. He's the same. And I think in Hebrews it spoke about Christ being that way too. Maybe I have it down here. I don't know. Okay. I had down here, the following passages teach specifically the immutability of God's will. And I've got them down here. I don't know if I think I got them all. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man. That's the problem right there. Men, people think God is like them. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Wow. Hath he not spoken it, and has he will make it good? 1 Samuel 15:29 says, and also the strength of Israel will not lie, nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. So here you got scriptures that's saying kind of the opposite, not opposite, but how do you reconcile them with these other scriptures that I read in the beginning? Because it says he will not repent. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him, and what his soul desireth, even that he doeth.
Yeah.
Job 23:13, I probably should have looked up which one of those guys said that. But anyway. But there's many more. Psalms 33:11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Standeth means to hold one's ground, to endure, be steadfast. So the counsel of the Lord, it's steadfast, it's going to hold its ground, it's not going to change. And how long? Forever. There are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Proverbs 19:21 is going to stand. Isaiah, now you know this scripture, it's been quoted here a million times. Isaiah 46:10 says, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. But he didn't leave it there. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Now it's one thing to declare what the end will be from the very beginning of time. You know, that's one thing. Well, you know, I think this, you know, I see it down there, it's going to do that, and that's going to happen down there. But he didn't say that. But the verse does not stop there. The foundation of it is that my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That is what he pleases to do in time. So in other words, he's declaring the end from the very beginning. He's declaring it all. Why? My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That's why. So if in the scripture, which includes the Old Testament as well, God says that he's not like a man, he does not repent, then how do we explain the verses where he says he did repent, is what I had down here, and I've already mentioned, the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Remember that, Exodus 32:14. But what is the context of that? Let's look at the context of it, and I'll read it for you, or you can turn. Exodus 32:9. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Yeah. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? Okay. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saith unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give it unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Think about it. Moses is raising up the immutability of his counsel. Lord, you promised. You can't lie. You promised this. You cannot lie. Now, the law, you know, why? So why is this happening? Well, what's going on here? We might ask. Well, Moses points out God's immutable promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and that he had sworn he can't lie. If we look at the situation, we see that Moses intercedes to Israel intercedes to God on the behalf of the people of Israel. Moses is interceding. Moses is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's always been God's eternal purpose that his anger would rise against this rebellious people, but that Moses would step in and be the intercessor. He always purposed that. What a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And didn't Jesus say, be like me? In other words, that Moses spoke of a prophet like him. I can't remember exactly, but you know what I'm talking about. So it wasn't that the Lord changed his mind. Okay. Then back over there in Genesis 6:6, it repented God speaking after the manner of men. Okay. Back there where he said repented, that he made man. But he's speaking after the manner of men. We're going to talk about this a little bit. Because God does not repent or change, but he does change the course of his providence, such as bringing in the flood. I mean, things are going along one way, and all of a sudden, you know, men have become so evil. Boom, he brings in the flood. Things have changed a little bit, hasn't he? Okay. He suffered grief, as the word can mean, and our verse says, grieved him to his part, but he never changes his mind or alters his purposes. Now, so, what do these passages mean? Well, this is a big word. These passages contain what is called anthropomorphisms. That's a big word. I can't even say it, okay? All right. Well, the definition of that, what does that mean, the definition? Okay. Well, it means to attribute the attribution of human character. I'll look this up in the dictionary. This is not even the lexicon says this, okay? The attribution of human characteristics or behavior to a god, an animal, or an object. For example, in the novel Animal Farm by George Orwell, all the characters are all animals. But animals don't speak, right? They don't. I mean, you see some of these Disney movies and all that, and you got all these little characters, they all speaking like the human beings, right? And so that's an anthropomorphism where you give an object or God or whatever the human characteristics in order to understand things. So the Bible uses this in other words, any attribution of human characteristics to God in such ways, okay? For instance, the hand of God. What do we mean by the hand of God? You know, does that mean that he has a physical hand and, you know, or whatever, and under his wings? I mean, look at all the things that are used to understand this. So, anyway, let me read to you what Pink says on Exodus 32:14, okay? I'll just read it. These words do not mean that God changed his mind or altered his purpose, for he is without variableness or shadow of turning, according to James chapter 1, verse 17, which we read, right? There never has been, nor never will be, the smallest occasion for the Almighty to effect the slightest deviation from his eternal purpose. For everything was foreknown to him from the beginning, and all his counsels were ordained by infinite wisdom. When the scripture speaks of God repenting, it employs a figure of speech in which the Most High condescends to speak in our language. What is intended by the above expression is that Jehovah answered the prayer of the typical mediator. Jehovah had the purpose of answering the prayer of the typical mediator, which was Moses. Moses interceded. Jesus is our intercessor. God is angry with the wicked. We were at enmity with God, and Christ reconciled us to God. So, you know. And in regard to such passages, J.P. Boyce says, and I think this one might be a little lofty, or maybe Simmons, I can't remember. It may be stated that these are merely anthropopathic expressions, intended simply to impress upon men his great anger at sin, and his warm approbation of the repentance of those who had sinned against him. It's showing how much he hates sin, and how much, if the sinner repents, how he likes that. That's what it's showing. Okay. The change of conduct in men, not in God, had changed the relation between them and God. Sin had made them liable to his just displeasure. Repentance had brought them within the possibilities of his mercy. Over there in Nineveh, the flood, etc. Had he not treated them differently, then there would have been a change in him. Well, there you go. Also, now you don't hate sin no more, right? Be a change in him, right? No. His very unchangeableness makes it necessary that he shall treat differently those who are innocent and those who are guilty, those who harden themselves against him and those who turn toward him for mercy with repentant hearts. That's taken from abstract theology. And then Simmons says, we're going to run out of time, so let me just say, Simmons says we must in like manner understand all these allusions which seem to indicate a succession of emotions in God. Anyway, he goes on to say pretty much the same thing without going into this thing. And he gave a good example of this, okay? He says, just as an example, it's a human example that you can kind of understand. The sun melts wax, but if the wax could be changed to clay, the sun would harden it. Would that represent any change whatsoever in the sun? No. In other words, you know, clay, sun hardens it, but wax, the sun melts. But there's no change in the sun. There's no change in God. I don't know if that kind of makes sense. It kind of made sense to me. Now, concerning the incarnation of Christ, the human nature of Christ and the divine nature are separate but united. And this is what I want you to kind of grasp. It is not that the divine nature changed when the Son of God stepped into human flesh. The Son of God did not give up his eternal deity. He did not cease to be the eternal Son of God. No, he took on himself the form of a servant and incarnated into human flesh. He didn't change. He didn't transpose it. He didn't transpose his immutability. I mean, think about it. If he transposed it, then the second person of the Trinity changed, and you've got denial of the Trinity, or you've got the immutability of God. One of the two. Okay? But he says he took on himself the form of a servant and incarnated into human flesh, and so was manifested in the flesh. Notice that. He was manifested in the flesh. He didn't change for the flesh. Oh. 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto angels, unto Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The word manifest means to make visible. He was made visible in human flesh, and the reason it had to be human flesh, because he had to be a mediator for men, to suffer in the place of men. So he had to be a man in that sense. Hebrews 2:16 says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him." It didn't say he replaced himself. He took on him the seed of Abraham. He did not become or replace himself, but took on himself. The lexicon says take in addition to. He never ceased to be God, but he took on him human flesh. Does that make sense? So it's not, he didn't replace himself or exchange himself for something different. Remember, the lexicon says about immutability, not transposed, not to be transferred. He didn't transfer his deity and transfer it to something else. His deity never ceased to be. As a servant, he did not cease to be the eternal Son of God, therefore being divine. But as servant, he did not seize upon it, though he had every right to it. Okay, and I got scripture to prove that. Philippians 2:5 said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form." Notice that, took upon him. Took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That word robbery is an interesting word, and I think has been really, mistranslated, or not misinterpreted. I don't think it's a good translation. The word robbery means an act of seizing upon. The word robbery means seizing upon, or the act of seizing upon. So the meaning here means, so as a servant, even though he was God, manifest in the flesh, he did not seize upon that, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Notice, took upon. So, as the servant, and that's what it says here, doesn't it? Look at the word "but." Looks in verse 7, looks back to, he thought it not robbery. In other words, he thought it not something to be seized upon. Hey, I'm equal with God. But he was equal with God. But he didn't say, "Look, I'm equal with God." He didn't seize upon it. But what did he do? But he made himself of no reputation. Boy, God's got a reputation. But he said, but he didn't seize upon it, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. And he said, "Let that mind be in you." Wow, what a mind to be in us. Think about his position. And we can't be a servant, and we're nothing but sinful men. And here's the eternal Son of God that didn't even seize upon what he had a right to claim. That's an amazing thing right there. Oh, you're talking about an amazing thing. Now, Boyce on the incarnation and immutability says, "It was not the divine nature which became incarnate, but simply one of the persons subsisting in it." In other words, he didn't say one of the divine persons became something different, but one of the divine persons came into human flesh and was manifest. He took upon himself the human flesh, okay? And so anyway, he says that. So he goes on to say that no change took place in the divine nature. The human and the divine natures of the Son of God were so related to his person and to each other that while he was truly God and truly man, possessing every characteristic of each, the two natures remain entirely distinct, each with its own peculiarities and properties. The divine nature was in no degree affected. The Son of God, therefore, was as truly divine after and before the incarnation. I believe that. Else, as I've already mentioned, one of the persons of the Godhead is mutable. To say that is really to deny, to say that God, or that the Son of God, surrendered his deity, because he did surrender his claim to it. He didn't grasp at it, but he didn't give it up.
Right.
He didn't give it up, because if he gave it up, that means the second person of the Godhead just changed. If the second person of the Godhead changed, then the Godhead's changed. Then you just destroyed the immutability of God, or else you denied the Trinity one. If the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, is the eternal Son of God and part of the Godhead, then he could never have changed. He could never have changed. Anyway, 5 minutes. So anyway, he goes, I'm going to have to skip some of this, okay? He did say, though, that he went on to say that when he took upon himself a human body, he also took upon himself a human soul. And I think that's right, too, because remember Isaiah said, made his soul an offering for sin. So he was, in other words, he took on a human nature that was human nature in its fullest. Complete, fullest nature, but he was still God manifest in the flesh. So did God's purpose, now did God's purpose change when Jesus Christ came into the world? Was it that God intended for men to be saved by the law, and then that wasn't working out, so he came up with plan B? You know, you've heard this say it a million times. There are dispensations. We are in a different dispensation now than before Christ came. I believe that. I've already pointed that out. However, men are not saved any different now than then. It has always been through faith in the Messiah, either future or past. Jesus told the Jews, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. So Abraham looked for Christ. God never changed his mind and then decided to send Christ as an incarnate because he was slain from the foundation of the world. I'm going to have to hurry. Okay. He who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. It says here, for as much, I'll read the whole thing. 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold for your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. What do you do with that? That means slain. Who verily was foreordained to be slain as a lamb without spot and blemish before the foundation of the world. Now there are some consequences. I got to hurry. There are some consequences of God changing his purpose. What if we've been trusting Jesus for our salvation our entire life, and then God decides to change his mind and describe some new way to be saved? That would be disastrous. What if he changed his mind about it? Okay. You can see the folly of such a thought. Our God has promised salvation in Jesus Christ, and we can rest on that as a sure thing because of the immutability of his promise. He's immutable. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, Jesus Christ, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast because of the immutability of God. And which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner, whatever. Okay. Now, what about the love of God? Now, I'm going to end with this, okay? What about the love of God and his immutability? The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, this is Jeremiah speaking, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. That's an unconditional love, isn't it? He didn't say, you know, I started loving you after I called you and then you decided to come. No, he said, the Lord, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now, notice, this love was before he was drawn, wasn't it? He said, I love thee with everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. His love for the prophet is why he drew him. It was unconditional. Now, if God loved him before he was born, would that love ever change if God is immutable or is mutable? No. If he's immutable, his love is not going to change for him. What if he loved him and he drew him and then Jeremiah said, forget it. Well, I'm going to have to change. God's love would have to change. Anyway, I'm going to read you a couple of scriptures and then we'll probably have to close. Romans 8:35 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that," now listen to this, "for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature," he's covered it all, "shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And who are the us? Well, that's back in verse 33. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" That's probably who it is. Now think about this for a second. If nothing can separate us from the love of God, then for us to ever be cast into the lake of fire, then God will have to change and cease for this love. This love has got to go away. Because if nothing can separate us from the love of God, and then all of a sudden we're separated and cast into a lake of fire, we've got a problem here. Something changed. The love of God had to change. Because nothing can separate us from the love of God. I mean, come on. So how does a person that believes that God loves a person, sets his love upon him and saves him, and then later on casts him into hell, how does this work? You got a mutable God, brother. They got a mutable God. We got an immutable God. Can our change remove God's love? Then our lack of love could separate us from the love of God? It says nothing can separate us from the love of God, because he'll make sure we love him. Does God love men and then cast them into a lake of fire? If nothing can separate a person whom God loves from him, then how is it possible unless God changes his love towards them? I mean, this is pretty simple. I mean, it's not rocket science. Just a little pure logic, okay? The immutability of God is one of the foundations of our hope. That's the fact. It is. And I believe it's also why Israel will be saved in the end. "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery," and I'm going to close with this, "lest you should be wise," and I was going to read the whole chapter, but I'm not, "lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in." So blindness was in part. Paul, they Jews that believe. But he said blindness in part has happened only for so long, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. That is written, "There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Jacob was Israel's name before Israel. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." He doesn't repent! Okay? "For as ye in time past have not believed God, yet ye have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also not now believed, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all of them." He's going to save them in the end. I don't know how it's all going to work out, but you know why? Because he's immutable. He has made promises, and he is not going to lie. He's not going to change. He's made promise to us that if you believe on Jesus Christ, you shall be saved, and he's not going to change his mind. I don't care how much you go sin. I wouldn't do it, because you're looking for the chastisement of God upon you, and you're looking for a miserable life. But you know what? If you trust Christ, truly trust Christ, he's not going to change. He's not going to change. Amen. Nobody, I don't have to ring the bell for Sunday school, huh?